Liz will forgive me for sharing a story from prayer meeting Wednesday night. We were there, and in the middle of the meeting, she said, my oxygen machine is not working. I'm not getting any oxygen.
You're
going to
get it.
She said, I'm going to get it. We looked over to see what we could do to help her, and somebody noticed, Liz, you're standing on the hose. you're standing on the hose. That oxygen was there, it was available, but she was standing on the hose. And you say, why do you share that? Especially at risk of getting trouble with Liz. I share it because if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God wants to work in your life in mighty ways by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells inside of every believer in Jesus Christ. But I want us to ask the question, believers, this morning, is there any way I'm stepping on the hose? Is there any way I'm stepping on the hose? And just by way of review to set some context, you remember last week they were out on the Mount of Olives, the disciples with Jesus, the risen Lord, and it says in Acts 1:9, as they were looking on, he was lifted up in a cloud. I believe that Shekinah glory of God took him out of their sight. The ascension, right? Literally an uplifting experience, right? Not only for Jesus, but for his disciples. Because on the one hand, you know, they hated to see him go, but on the other hand, as they saw him rise into the sky, it was one more irrefutable proof that he is who he said he is. Amen. The risen Son of God. And as I met with my friend David in the church this week, he's one of several I've heard from that are reading the book of Acts. I love that you're reading it. He said, if I'm one of those disciples and I think about the roller coaster that I've been on, he died and we're locked away and then he appears and then he goes, I want to go now and tell people. Like, on the spot, I want to go. In fact, even as you read the book of Acts, you start out, and isn't there a part of you that just can't wait to get to the part where Peter preaches and 3,000 people get saved, or you want to see the gospel sweep through those pagan cities like Ephesus and Corinth in Paul's ministry? But listen, if they had ignored Jesus and set out at this moment, they would have gone on their own. They would have gone on their own, and I believe they would have accomplished some human things. But for God's work to happen, they had to do things God's way. Some things had to happen first. So rather than just blasting past this passage, I want to look at it. Three important things happened before they went out. The first thing is they obeyed Christ. They obeyed Christ. If you have your Bibles, we're in Acts 1:12. It says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. Now, Jewish writings tell us that's about two-thirds of a mile. They had been out on that Mount of Olives. And if you know your geography around there, it kind of looked down on the city of Jerusalem. Look down into the temple area. And for us locals, though the distances aren't the same, I encourage you to think of maybe when you climb Thumb Butte and you look down on the square. That kind of scenario. They see him rise, they walk back two-thirds of a mile. And what I want to say here, I said they obeyed Christ. Why did I say that? For them, obedience involved waiting. Waiting before they went out on the mission. We know that from Acts, and we know that even from the end of the book of Luke, Luke 24:49. He told them before he ascended, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. Whoa, who was the promise? The Holy Spirit. But listen, he said, stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. They had to wait. You ever have to wait? God's timing ever differed from yours? This is a common theme in Scripture. You're not alone. Before Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt into freedom, he spent 40 years in the desert tending his father-in-law's sheep. And that's where he met God, at the burning bush. What about David? He himself, another shepherd, years of quietly tending sheep. And then, even after he's anointed king, years of being on the run from the angry King Saul. God was preparing him. Even Jesus in his earthly ministry, 30 years of relative silence before his public ministry. Sometimes we have to wait too. I like what Phillips Brooks, a Boston pastor, said, "Why am I often agitated?" He admitted, "The trouble is I'm in a hurry, but God is not." Ever been there? Listen, what I want to say is if we want God's power through the Holy Spirit to flow in our lives, whether it's waiting or any other realm of obedience, we must be obedient to what He's told us in His Word and not grieve the Holy Spirit of God who dwells inside of every believer. I think about John 15:5. Jesus said, "I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." And I want to tell you something. Abiding is a lot more than knowing up here that Jesus is Lord. It's close fellowship in relationship with him. And you know what Jesus himself says? He says, "If you love me, you'll obey my commands." I believe obedience is part of this close fellowship, this abiding with our Savior. And it's got to go beyond Sunday morning. We're really good at divorcing what happens here for an hour from the rest of our lives. It's got to go beyond the special rituals or celebrations, Easter and Christmas, into our Monday morning, 7 a.m. kind of life. I think about that, and I think about something Mark Twain shared. He knew of a ruthless businessman who just ran people over in his business. Harsh, mean. And he was talking to that businessman one day, and the businessman told him, "Before I die, I mean to take a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. I'm going to climb Mount Sinai, and when I'm up there, I'm going to read the Ten Commandments at the top of my voice." You know what Mark Twain told him? He said, "I've got a better idea. How about you stay here and keep those commandments?" Listen, one way to step on the hose of God's work in our lives is disobedience. You're looking at your life and saying, "Where's the power?" It's good to ask some questions. Am I committed to obeying Christ Jesus? Not only as my Savior, but as Lord. Or am I grieving the Spirit this morning? Am I stepping on that hose through disobedience in my life? Is there something I'm doing that I know He's been convicting me of, but I continue to justify, and I have not confessed, and I have not repented? I continue down that path, though I know. Maybe even friends in the church have come to me and said, "This needs to change, brother or sister," but I carry on. Or is it something I know that He's called me to do, and yet I'm not? I think it's really good as believers in Jesus Christ to pray David's prayer in Psalm 139:23. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Is there any sin you need to repent of this morning? that you might align with your Lord in obedience again. Second thing, they were obedient, they were also unified. They were unified. Verse 13, as when they had entered, they went to the upper room. Many people look at that word "the" and they say the fact that it doesn't say an upper room, it says the upper room, means it was a room they were familiar with. Maybe, we're not sure, the same room where Jesus had the Last Supper with them. They went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. One name missing, right? We'll talk about Judas Iscariot and Peter a little more next week. But I want you to look at what it says at the beginning of verse 14. All these with one accord. Sometimes this word for with one accord is translated in one accord. My son Jaden drives a Honda Accord. I think that's a lot of people in one car, right? That's what we call eisegesis, reading something into the text. We're not going to do that. We try to practice exegesis, seeing what the text says. What does that word mean in Greek, with one accord? You know what it means? It means of the same mind. They were all unified in their commitment to the risen Christ and His teaching. They were unified. And what I love, we're not going to put the verse up here yet, but the next verse tells us even Jesus' family was there. Later on in the chapter, we read that there are about 120 people in this upper room. But the next verse says, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and His brothers. Now, this is cool, because I don't know if you knew or not, but during His ministry, His family, at least His brothers, did not believe in Him. Like Mark 3:21, He's out ministering. It says, when His family heard it, they went out to seize Him, for they were saying, He's out of His mind. His own family was saying, He's out to lunch. And if you doubt their unbelief, John 7:5 says, not even His brothers believed in Him. I just think about that, and I try to imagine, what would it be like to grow up with Jesus as your brother? Like, can you imagine the sibling rivalry that may have been there? Like, Jesus never gets in trouble. Like, not to mention, like, no one saw His humanity as much as they did. They saw when He got tired, maybe when He fell and scraped His knee. How could He be God? Right? But what changed their mind? Well, when your brother's whipped brutally and crucified by professional executioners, placed in a tomb, and then He comes out and meets you. That happened to His brother James, 1 Corinthians 15:7. After that, He was seen by James. That's His brother. And then you watch Him rise into heaven. That has a way of changing your mind. But you think about this group up there, different sexes, backgrounds, ages, temperaments. Yet they were unified. They were with one accord. That's what He wants for the church today. He prayed for this unity in John 17. You remember before the cross, John 17:20? He's looking at His apostles, and then He says, I don't pray for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. What did He pray? That they may all be one. Just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in Us. And He said something would happen if we are one. He says, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. There's something about the unity in the church that says to the world, there's something real there. Right? He goes on, the glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one. Again, so that the world may know that You sent Me and love them even as you have loved me. He prayed for unity, and you see it in this upper room. You'll see it come under attack later in the book, and you'll see the early church work through that. But if you know your New Testament, your Bible at all, you also know there's this theme of division. There's this theme of division that comes up, and I want to talk to you about two kinds of division biblically. The first one is Christ's division, division that he brings. And this division means that believing the truth of Christ naturally separates you from those who don't. Amen. Maybe you've experienced that in your family or with your friends, a relationship broken because you chose Christ. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 10, 34. He said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace but a sword." You say, what's he talking about? He says, "For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." There is a division that happens simply by default that you believe in Jesus Christ and others don't. Okay. Paul told Timothy, as he led the church at Ephesus, to guard this truth about Jesus Christ. Which again, when churches guard the truth of the Bible, it separates them from others who do not embrace that truth. Listen to what he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:13. He says, "Timothy, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit that is entrusted to you." When we guard the truth of the Bible, that creates a natural division with those who don't embrace it. We can't help those things when we're faithful to Jesus. That's the division that Christ brings. But there is also another kind of division mentioned in the New Testament, and that is the division brought by men and women, and it's often warned against. We need to beware of this kind of division. In fact, in Galatians 5:20, when it talks about the works of the flesh, you know some of what's mentioned there? Rivalries, dissensions, divisions. You see Paul write to Titus as he led the church on Crete. Titus 3:9, he says, "Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless." And if you doubt how strongly he feels about this, he says in verse 10, "As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him." Is that strong? Yes. Why? Jesus loves his bride, the church. How about 2 Timothy 2:14? "Remind them of these things," the truth, right? "And charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers." Charge them not to do that. And I think about this. I think to bring some perspective here, I'll share some quotes. Philip Melanchthon once said this, when you think about doctrine, he said, "In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity or love." Okay? Charles Swindoll is helpful here too. He once wrote this. He said, "Unity refers to a oneness of heart, a similarity of purpose, and an agreement on major points of doctrine." One more. Scholar Merrill Tinney put it this way. He said, "Within the church of historic Christianity, there have been wide divergences of opinion and ritual. Unity, however, prevails where there is a deep and genuine experience of Christ." He goes on, he says, "Paul of Tarsus, Luther of Germany, Wesley of England, and Moody of America would find deep unity with each other, though they were widely separated by time, by space, by nationality, by educational background, and by ecclesiastical connections. There's a balance here to what I'm talking about, a biblical balance. On the one hand, we cannot be Unitarian Universalists who say there are no absolutes. Jesus is one of many ways, because the same Jesus who prayed for unity in John 17 also said, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. We are to be set apart to His word. So we have absolutes. So we can't be Unitarian Universalists. But on the other extreme, listen, we cannot be those people that demand that every believer agree with me on every fine point of doctrine if I am to fellowship with them or even call them a Christian. And we certainly cannot be unloving about it. You go too far down that road, and you know what eventually happens? You become a member of a church of three. The pastor is me, and the congregation is myself and I. You go too far down that road, it becomes divisive. Know what you believe on those secondary issues. Even communicate it graciously. Do not be divisive. Do not cause dissension. Divisiveness is another way we step on the hose of God's work. That church was there with one accord that morning. And I want to ask you, are you committed to biblical unity in the church? Or are you bringing dissension and division? Is there anybody you need to go to this morning and practice what Paul said in Romans 12:18? If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. You're doing all you can to live at peace with your brothers and sisters in Christ. All you can, short of compromising the truth and sin. They were unified. Finally, and I believe this is related to the being unified, they were devoted to prayer. Verse 14 says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Now, this word devoted is a strong word. It's not just like, yeah, let's pray if we got time. It means steadfast, enduring, strong, constant. Devoted is like what our family is to the Ohio State Buckeyes during playoff season. Time to be real with you, okay? Yep. We don't just casually, accidentally happen to be there for the game. These last two games, we plan a time, we plan a house, people bring food, we show up a little early, and last time my dad even brought non-alcoholic bubbly so we could drink it Friday night after they whooped Texas. There's a lot of planning that goes into this. There's commitment. We're devoted. I'll admit it. Are we devoted like that to prayer? Are we committed to setting aside time, both alone and with our family and with other believers, to go before the Lord in prayer? Or is it just one of those things that, if it happens, it happens? And I believe part of what they were praying for up there was who he had promised, the Holy Spirit. You remember what he said in Luke 11, verse 11, to them before his death? He said, what father among you, if his son asked for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? I believe they were likely up there praying for the fulfillment of what Christ had promised them. And I want to tell you something. The Lord loves it when we take promises from His Word to Him in prayer. How many promises from God's Word to the believer do you know? He loves when we take them to the Lord in prayer. One example, God had told the people of Israel He would restore Jerusalem one day. And that day is coming. Isaiah 62:6 says this, "You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give God no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth." You see what's happening there? He's saying, take God's promise that that's going to happen and take it to him in prayer. Give him no rest until that happens. God loves it when we pray his promises back to him. Now, what's different for us and these believers in this moment is for believers today, we already have the Holy Spirit. We talked about that last week from Romans 8. You have Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. So what does it look like for believers today? It takes the form of reckoning that truth to be so. And God, I see you've promised that. I see you've sent him. Now help me live in the truth of that. I know he lives in me. Thank you. Help me live in the light of that truth. I claim the promise of Romans 8:15. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who helps me understand you're my Father. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who helped me have victory over sin in my life. Romans 5:9 says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Father, thank you for the risen Christ. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Now, as I step out into my workday or step out with my family today, I know temptations are going to arise. Help me live in light of this truth that I can overcome by the Spirit. I do not have to choose the ways of the flesh. Help me depend on you. Are we people of prayer? Are we devoted to prayer? Because another way we step on the hose of God's power in our lives is disconnection from God through prayerlessness. I like what Samuel Chadwick said. He said, the devil fears nothing from prayerless studies. He fears nothing from prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but trembles when we pray. Are we a praying people? I think of something about Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher from London. He had a big group. He was given a tour of his church one Sunday. And he said, y'all want to see the boiler room? He probably didn't say y'all. He's from London. That's... They said, sure. And I'm sure they were all expecting to see some old smoking machine in a room that kept the place warm. He said, you want to see the boiler room? Yeah. He took them to a room, opened the door, and inside there were 400 people on their knees praying to the Lord to work in power through that ministry. He knew that the power of prayer as it connects to an almighty God. They were obedient. They were unified. And they were devoted to prayer. I want to close with a story about a teacher named William Newell. He was speaking at a conference in China for China Inland Mission. And he's speaking there and he finishes. And on the way out after speaking, he said to the leader of the China Inland Mission, he said, oh, do pray for me that I shall be nothing. Oh, do pray for me that I shall be nothing. The director of that mission, with a twinkle in his eye, looked at Mr. Newell and said, you are nothing. Take it by faith. You know, I think about that sentiment. I think about Peter, the leader of this group in this upper room, right? He knew what it was like to go off in his own power. Oh, Lord, I'll never betray you. Maybe you've been there too. Maybe I've been there. And he denied him three times. He knew his intentions and his flesh only went so far. He knew that without Christ's power, nothing of God was going to happen. And that's a humbling place for us to be. But it's a really good place for us to be. Because when we realize that, it forces us to acknowledge our need for loving obedience, our need to promote unity within the body of Christ, and to be people devoted to prayer if he's going to work mightily within us. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much. Thank you so much for this passage. And I pray that you'd work in this room. There may be some in the room who have not yet put their faith in Jesus Christ, and for them, obedience this morning looks like embracing him as the Savior who died for their sin and rose again. Claiming his death and resurrection for their sin, embracing him as Savior and Lord, receiving that eternal life in the Holy Spirit who he sends. Draw them, Lord. For some of us, obedience, and that touches even in our lives as believers, because there's times we grieve you. We've been stepping on that hose, and I pray that your Holy Spirit would work freely in this moment to bring that loving conviction, something we need to say no to and turn away from, something we need to say yes to. Lord, work in this room. I pray that you work in this room. If there's any way in our lives we've been working towards division instead of unity in your bride, any amends we need to make with another believer because we're causing strife and raising Cain instead of being about the mission you called us to be on. Work to mend that and heal it. And Father, I pray that you'd inspire us, not out of obligation to say, boy, I got to pray this week, but out of excitement that we get to come to you as Abba Father. We get to come before your throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Whether it's in our individual lives, our families, at the Wednesday night prayer meeting, wherever, may we be those people who, as Paul says, pray without ceasing. We just live with this constant attitude of dependence and nonstop relationship with you. Work mightily to that end, that we might be used mightily of you for such a time as this. We thank you for our Savior who we'll remember in a moment in communion. Thank you for the cross. Spotless Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world and rose again. Lord, prepare our hearts to remember. May that be a moment of deep gratitude and deep commitment. May you work to lead us to that place where we say, by the power of the Spirit, I will follow him into my world this week. In Jesus' name, amen.